The fall is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So the word new, new heavens and new earth, that doesn't say new in quality.
Here we go.
Or new in kind.
Well, it's, there's two different words for new in the Greek. Just a minute, let me ask you.
Hey, don't run away.
It's a great question, Michael. Hey, here you go.
I was wanting to follow up, you know, when he said about is the new heavens and new earth going to be totally new, or is it going to be a remake? And I'm saying, I'm just wondering, in the original language, that word new, does that give an indication?
Well, because I wondered if it was going to be somewhat like a flood, because, you know, the earth or... No, not a flood. I'm just saying this time it'll be by heat, but, you know... I was just thinking maybe the same kind of circumstance, he renewed it.
But only God knows, he said.
That's right. Just
well, since he's already flip-flopped seven times on this on this particular question.
Ask Chris, he knows.
That's right, we got Chris here.
The new, is that what we're still talking about? I thought you guys would get over that.
Your whole life's going to go away.
I kept them going for you.
Oh, I appreciate that. Wow. Good looking out. So there are two different words for new in the New Testament. One does mean new of the same kind. So when Jesus said, I will send you a new helper, it's of the same kind. So meaning that the Holy Spirit is God, essentially. And then there's new as in something that's brand new. So yeah, a chair is a chair, but I'm going to take the chair out and put something brand new there that you've never seen before that may still function as something to sit on, like the earth will still function. So, but those words are used for new heavens and new earth in different places. And
they
so
use both of them?
They use both of them in different places. So, and then you have the earth burning up, but then you have other places where it says it's restored. And... you know, a lot of the good arguments for new heaven and new earth that I've read, either way, come from a non-biblical viewpoint. So meaning that someone will make the point and they'll say, well, if it's a new heaven and new earth, like new, it's been fully destroyed and they bring it back new, that means that sin actually won and God couldn't restore it. Well, it's not in the Bible anywhere. It may sound like a good argument, but it's not actually found in Scripture. So... while it may seem good. And another one say, no, it has to be renewed because there's a purging of sin. So creation in and of itself is groaning. So as creation groans, just like we receive a new body, we're not annihilated. We receive a new body. And so creation's the same way. They're groaning to be restored to how it once was. But once again, you know, it's hard to go either way. Like I said, it's a great topic to pass time on a Saturday afternoon. So,
not a Sunday morning.
No.
So move on to another question. Okay.
No, it's fine. I mean, it's a good question. It's unfortunately, it's become a question that has caused division in churches over something as trivial as that, in my opinion. Because you can't. I don't believe you can fall definitively. I mean, even reading through various systematic theologies this week, just reading the systematic theology on eschatology and looking at the new heavens and the new earth, like they just give both points of view. And they're like, this is plausible and this is plausible, and they move on to the next section. I mean, so even the people who have dedicated 50 years of their life to studying these things say, yes, both are plausible, and they move on. So, that's all I got.
Okay.
It'll be better than what we have, though.
Way better.
Way better.
You know, you're used to this, and then to think about something better, if you like some of the scenery that's here, I think that it's going to get better. Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah, the scenery here, though, is the result of sin.
Right.
I just thought that the flood was kind of like an example.
Hard to imagine.
I thought the flood would be like an example of what's going to happen.
Yeah, that's been used, too. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
I agree. Flood could be an example. Yeah. God wiped it all off and started over again. But in the flood, the creation, a lot of the creation was still there. like that was under the ocean, right. Fish were still there and all that kind of stuff. But, I mean, when you read through Revelation and you see what's coming to the earth, and you see, you know, a third of the water is going to be turned to blood, and just the hail and the brimstone and the fire that's coming, I mean, you know, I would probably fall onto a new earth, and I think Todd falls onto a renewed earth, and we've talked about it before, but once again, it's you're talking such minute points when you really get down into it. But it's just all, to me personally, all the language points towards something that's brand new. But I can fully understand when somebody says, no, I think it's renewed, and that's fine as well, too. Especially reading through 2 Peter, you know, when it's like the elements that are going to be melted. I mean, the elements are like the molecules that are making everything up. So if the molecules that are making everything up are put away with, what's left? Well, nothing. And then we see New Jerusalem coming down on the new heaven and a new earth. And so, but this is my opinion, and it's much smarter men that have a different one than me. So, but I'll promise you this, this much I know for sure. You will know exactly what it is the moment that it happens.
So you want the people that are for the restored over on that side and the people on this side?
We'll give you armbands, so you either have renewed or restored, and then you can sit on either side of the church. So.
That'll be a defining point in the church.
Defining point. Okay. So you say, hey, Todd, how'd it go when you were away? Great, Bob separated the church into renewers. It was Mike's idea, though.
Split right down the middle.
Split right down the middle, yeah.
Thank you, Bob.
Yeah, I don't know what for, but it's the best I've got. Anything else? Any questions, comments? We're all looking forward to heaven, I suppose.
Well, I have another question.
Sure.
You made the comment about when the last elect is saved, then that will be the time for the rapture.
Right.
What do you consider the people that are saved during the tribulation? They're not elect?
That's a great point. They're a tribulation saint. So would they be elect? Yes, but they wouldn't be elect for the church age.
So you're just distinguishing the two ages.
Distinguishing the two ages. Yeah, that's a great question, Mike. So they are still elect. They're not surprised. Like, God's not like, oh, man, I got to get some of these people saved. So, yeah, that's a good point. So it would be once the last of the elect of the church age. Because once the rapture happens, the church age is over. So God is directing, as it would be, his wrath onto the nation of Israel. And we're told in the Old Testament that it's a time of Jacob's trouble. And so once the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. And then during that seven years, there will be people coming to the Lord, however that is. It will be by faith. I mean, saved through the same means, but as far as the mode of preaching, I don't know. I mean, if you think about it, like even right now, one of the church's, weaker points is the proclamation of the gospel. I mean, even from a pulpit on a Sunday morning, you rarely hear like a pastor preaching and proclaiming the actual gospel message, like listening how Joe went through it, doing communion. I mean, that's the proclamation of the gospel message. That's the means that God uses in order to save, but the mode is through the individual who's preaching. And so you just don't see that at churches anymore because they're afraid of the preaching of fire and brimstone. And even as I was reading this message putting together this message, like to listen to somebody teach on this that had some meat on the bones, you had to go back to a lot of dead men. Because today, they look at that and they're like, guys, look at how great heaven's going to be. You're going to be hanging out. You're going to be this. You're going to be this. And they just miss the point of the entire text. That wasn't what Peter wasn't trying to get them amped up that, they're going to see their friends there. He never says that anywhere. He's trying to let them know that the whole earth is going to be, destroyed and that, so...
Calling for a holy life. Yeah.
Calling for the holy life. And I think that's the key, right? So as I was putting this together, I think in our context where we live, it's easy to, preach the gospel to somebody and, see them come to faith and see them live a holy life. And, as I was reading this and thinking about what Peter's saying here, and you think about the audience that Peter's writing this to, you know, when we were ministering overseas, you know, I was in Sudan, which is a Muslim-ran country, and if you're caught up being a Christian, they kill you on the spot. Like, it's an automatic kill order. Like, at one time, there were, like, three believers in the whole country. And we would still preach the gospel, and we would still tell them, once you're saved, you have to live in this way now. And so you have to live in a way that adheres to what Scripture says, because that's proof of your salvation, right? You're not working out your salvation like for works, but if you're saved, you're going to desire this. And, you know, we would tell people, yeah, you're going to lose your family, you're going to have to be on the run, and you're going to go through this whole thing, but that's the cost that we have. And so we can get a bit, you know, preaching something like this, you can get a bit easy and not realize, like, Peter's telling these individuals that to be holy and conduct and practice godliness in the midst of a time where that automatically marked you out for death. And when we say, oh man, if I share the gospel with this person, or if I do this, you know, in our day and age, we look at persecution as, you know, I don't know, something strange, though we're not supposed to. The stakes are raised a little bit more. And I think as our culture continues on, what we see, the stakes are going to be raised even more as persecution is coming against the church, perhaps not in Michigan so much, but certainly in other states where the churches are actually being targeted. We've never been targeted in Michigan, but in other states where I have friends who are pastors, and I have two friends now who are in litigations against their respective states, California and Maine, and where they're actually going to court so they would uphold the Constitution, their First Amendment rights, to be able to meet. So yeah, I think living godly and holy in the midst of all of this, it's not a request. It's not a asterisk next to it. Only when times are good. You know, like, the people that Peter was writing to, they probably never had good times. And so they were to do that just as we are today.
Bob, just heard on the radio this morning, it was on the Moody Radio Network, you know, in Nigeria. Boko Haram went into the church, killed 69 people, wounded a whole bunch of others, and burned the church to the ground. And the government just says, oh, well.
Yeah, Nigeria's fascinating because diagonally it's cut. So then I think the northern is Muslim and the southern is Christian. I forget. It's one of the two. And so they say we can mutually live next to each other, but the Boko Haram, who's the Muslim movement there, like Al-Qaeda or whatever, they don't let that happen.
They don't see it that way.
They don't see it that way at all. There's a church in the Mississippi, one of them got burned, right, recently, in the last 2 weeks. Do you guys read that? Mississippi or...
yeah, I think it was northern Mississippi.
Was it?
Just south of... a little ways south of Memphis.
Yeah, right.
Tennessee.
Where it was, they actually burned a church building.
It was a church of 60, 80 people, so it wasn't a huge one.
Right.
Not a mega church or anything like that.
Right, right. A pastor just got, I don't know if you read this, but because he was liking conservative tweets online, a reporter was stalking him and following that.
Was that a true story, though?
As far as I know. I read his take on it.
I read some that it wasn't a true story.
Oh, well, they canceled his lease.
On
the school that they had. And so they were helping, they had a medical clinic that they ran, too. And so that went out of the city.
They said he was racist because of his...
So he was racist because he liked conservative tweets. So, I mean, they'll get you if they want to get you, right? That's why I just like everybody's tweet. I'm not even on Twitter.
The open field, like, you know, George Whitfield.
There you go. It's open field preaching.
It doesn't look all bad.
Especially in the summer.
Yeah.
You made a little distinction in the sermon holy conduct and godliness. Could you walk us through that a little bit more? Because I use those terms synonymously.
Yeah, so holy conduct and godliness. One is our attitude, and the other one is the actions that we do. So our conduct is what we're doing, but the godliness is the attitude that we have within us. So you know, if you've ever raised kids before and you say, you know, go and apologize to your brother or sister and they say, I'm sorry, right? That's the conduct, right? So they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. I don't know, maybe your kids didn't, mind you. But their heart's wrong. And so Christianity is not necessarily about what you're doing as much as it's about the heart that's coming out as to why you're doing what you're doing. And so that's what Peter is telling them. Don't just go through the motions, but from a heart that's been changed. So up until this point, you know, he's talking about the day of the Lord, talking about false teachers. And so that's also a contrast. If you look back, chapter 2, he talks about the false teachers and their vanity for speaking out of arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom in verse 19. This is one of my favorite verses in Peter. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. It says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So there's a contrast, you know, to look at the overall theme of the letter. And the theme of the letter is he's writing to churches that have been infiltrated by false teachers. And so what the thing he's saying is these guys are there with false motives, even though it may sound right. So they may be saying the right things, but their motives are impure. And you can see Paul does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, right? He talks about his motives and how I lived with you and I loved you as a nursing mother and I didn't take any money from you. I labored there, all of these things. And then he gets to, well, here, since I built all that up, here's how now you should live. So Peter's doing the same thing, but he's saying, look, you've got false teachers. And I said this yesterday on our men's Bible study, but it fascinates me that in the first couple decades of the church, there's already false teachers. I mean, like, you don't see that in Jehovah Witnesses because they're already teaching false. You don't see that with the Muslims. You don't see that with the Seventh-day Adventists. They're not crying, oh, the false Seventh-day Adventist teachers. Because they are false teachers, right? And so, but you see that in Christianity. Even from its inception, you know, what did Paul say as he was going back to the Ephesian elders? Grievous wolves are going to come in among you. And so that's why he's saying you're going to be able to, so it's kind of twofold, I guess. One is contrasting the false teachers from the real teaching. The other one is your heart has to be right so your actions then are good as well. So it's not, I would say it's not good enough just to do it, but you have the heart that's behind it. Now, that doesn't say, well, I don't have the heart to do it, so I don't have to do it, right? Because then you have bigger problems. But so your actions are following where your heart is. So does that make sense?
Yep.
Bob, can you elaborate a little bit on the William Borden thing and kind of a little bit more on how profoundly it affected you and kind of your state of mind or whatever, what really struck you about that?
Yeah, he was in Warren Wiersbe's 50 People Every Christian Should Know, and I got that as a gift a long time ago. And, you know, Wiersbe just does these short two-page biographies on individuals. And I went through that several times, and, you know, I don't come from wealth, so that's not why it motivated me at all. So my family doesn't own $1 million worth of milk factories. But, you know, the motivation that we have, and to see how he would give up not only, so the things he gave up were his inheritance that he had, just financially, the prominence within the business world that he had. He graduated with honors from Yale. He was one of the brightest students. The Yale pastor was actually the one that went with him, Erdman, I think is what his name was. He went with him on his travels for his month tour because he was such a profound student. When he was at Yale, he started like a soup kitchen. He started a men's prayer. And the homeless shelter is actually still there today. I forget the name of it offhand. But as he was pursuing his academic credentials, so his undergraduate at Yale, after he was still living a godly lifestyle. So he was still working as a believer, even though he was entrenched in his studies. And so then after that, he graduated, and there was at least a dozen companies that offered him high-paying jobs, high-profile jobs. So he lost his inheritance, but then he said no to his comfortability within the, you know, corporate America, if you will, back in the 1900s. And so he gave up that opportunity as well to go to seminary. So he went to Princeton Seminary, graduated seminary, and his family, not his mom was super supportive throughout this whole thing. But his dad was still telling him, nothing, you're not going to get anything out of this, because his dad wasn't a believer. And but he stayed the course, even amidst all of you know, the pressures from high society, giving up millions and millions of dollars, giving up high profile jobs, and he takes a trek on a boat from Chicago to Cairo, only to die 3 months later of meningitis. And so, to see that, to actually see somebody who had everything this world could offer, everything. There was nothing that he would be in want for. And at that time, he had the best education he could have. Princeton was the top seminary. Yale, obviously, is Yale. And he turned it away because he saw people dying in northern China without the gospel message. And his focus wasn't on this world's goods, comfortability. His focus was on, I got to get this gospel message out. And it just reminds me, it's a great example of kind of, you know, paralleling the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He had what we would consider the highest profile job in religion, aside from the high priest. He was farther ahead of his contemporaries at that time. He was second in command. He was controlling, dictating that people would die. They were laying clothes at his feet. He had marching orders from the Sanhedrin to go and kill Christians. I mean, for all purposes, he was at the apex of life as a Jewish Pharisee. And Paul gave it all up because he wanted to spread the gospel. So sometimes we think, well, the Apostle Paul is a superhuman man. And we put him up on a pedestal. And maybe rightfully so in some areas. But then you see a guy like William Borden, who, this insignificant guy who gave it all up. And, kind of the part two of the story is when the newspapers wrote about it, you can see the headlines. You can still read the headlines today from the Chicago Tribune and other ones. And, it was massive. It was news. It was huge news. The heir to the Borden fortune dies in Cairo from meningitis because he wanted to go preach the gospel to Chinamen in northern China. Like, they were making fun of it, but yet the message went out and the churches started to send more missionaries out because of his death. It was amazing because the one man gave up everything. So the subsequent fruit that came from it was absolutely amazing. So for me personally, looking at that and just thinking, man, like, why would you live for anything else? Why do you worry about all these other things? I mean, obviously God took care of him and he lived his 25 years and that's what God destined him to live. But he didn't live it sheltered. He didn't live it in fear. He lived it pursuing the things of God. And regardless if he made it to where he wanted to, it's not failure because God took his life. And so God took his life when he wanted to take his life. So that's maybe more than what you're asking for, but
I sometimes see some of those saints of old that they died so young and yet they accomplished so much for the Lord, like Brainerd or somebody.
David Brainerd. Boy, you want a good read at night? Read his journals.
Oh,
yeah. No, nothing more depressing than reading David Brainerd. No one ever is going to be saved. 50 people every Christian should know. By Warren Wiersbe. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, sorry to interrupt.
No, that's right.
Just people everyone should know.
Yeah, it's probably in Kindle or...
Steve Lawson also did Men That Rock the World, and did them all, you know, from Martin Lloyd Jones and all... not Martin Lloyd Jones, but Martin Luther and all the ones from Carey, what's his first name?
William Carey.
Sorry about that.
No, it's... Sure, Jim Carey would be well,
those
too.
Those were really good.
Yeah.
Yeah, like you said, from the pulpit, they're dead men.
Yeah. I think, if I remember correctly, it's been a while since I read it, but I think Warren Wiersbe starts out with Catherine von Bora. And if you ever wanted to read about a woman that's got wit, she's Martin Luther's wife. And she is funny. And
he was pretty funny.
He was pretty funny as well, because he had his table talk, right? So yeah, the table talk was the seminary students would come over and speak, and they'd have all these conversations. And so they were in the marketplace once, and someone said, oh, there's Catherine von Bora, who always feeds her husband the cold food, right? Which was a put-down, like, you're not taking care of your husband. And she goes, well, it was warm when I put it on the table, but he can't shut his mouth to eat it. And, so just to give you a taste of who she was. I mean, he had to be a strong woman to be married to Martin Luther. So.
Unfortunately, she died at 53.
Yeah.
I just finished the biography.
Did you?
Yeah,
it's fantastic. Fascinating lady.
Charles Spurgeon had wit like that.
Charles Spurgeon did have wit like that, yeah. Yeah.
I had a couple at the Pregnancy Resource Center as well, a gal.
you know, we see women from all walks of life and different cultures, and periodically we'll see someone from the Puritan Theological Seminary. The wife will come in.
Oh.
And this gal happened to be from China, and her husband was studying, and he had just finished his master's, and they were going to go back to China this summer, but because of the whole COVID thing, they're not allowed to travel, so he applied to do another master's, so they're staying, and you know, I always ask them what I can pray for them, and she said, well, pray for our families back in China, because none of them are saved, and they totally don't understand what we're doing, and they're angry, you know, that we're here, and that he's really not making much money. He works a little bit on campus. They're living in campus housing. They're living on a shoestring. And they're just totally, like, against what they're doing. And she's like, they're not going to understand until they are saved.
That's
and
right.
I said, absolutely right, you know. But it was really encouraging that they've done kind of that same thing.
Mm-hmm.
They've given it all up. And they want to go back to China where there's going to be a lot of hostility toward them, and it was very encouraging.
That's good. Yeah, you know, there's always pockets. There's pockets of people doing wonder. You know, when we were in Uganda, and we would travel to the north, we ran into this lady named Lois, and Lois was from Australia, and her and her husband had moved there in the 60s, and there was Bora, northern Uganda. Northern Uganda hasn't known peace in decades, but so they would. They would abduct children from villages, and then they would feed them a steady diet of gunpowder, which made them go insane, and then they would make them kill their own families. So that's how they were inducting them into being child soldiers. And so she had a real heart. Her and her husband had a real burden for this. So she came over, and they built a school and housing, and her husband ended up committing adultery on her when they were there. And I mean, it was this massive story, right? But we run into her. She'd been up there, I don't even know, 35 years or something, by herself, and in the rainy season, the riverbeds would get so full that she would have to carry one child over to the other side so they could get to school. So she'd have 30 kids, and she'd walk across the river. She'd been doing it for decades. And this is a woman you'll never hear about. You never read a book about her. You'll never hear her name mentioned anywhere. But you just think, like, that's biblical Christianity, just serving in obscurity. And when she gets to heaven, I guarantee there's truckloads of rewards coming that'll be just dumped at her feet for what she's doing for the gospel. They're spreading the gospel. She's taking care of the people. And so, yeah, there's people like that coming from China and getting trained up and wanting to go back that just live in obscurity.
Except you just mentioned her. So.
Well, sorry, she probably loses her reward now because of me. One slip up, thanks.
Get to have her, say, thanks, Bob.
Thanks a lot, Bob. You were that guy. You know, it was funny. We had her come down to our house when we were there, and she brought four guys with her, four Ugandan men. And they were in their teenagers, probably 13 to 16, and they had never used an actual toilet, like a flush toilet. And they had never taken a shower. And they would use, like, buckets, right, and just wipe themselves down. And so I remember going back. So we managed a big old colonial home. And so all the way in the back, there's rooms, and it had a shower. And it was fed off of the roof. And so we went back there. Man, the shower, it was just running. I mean, it was running like, you know, like your teenagers in there running. And I'm thinking, man, what is going on? So I go back there, and he's just standing there, fully clothed, and the water's just running down on him. He's just been saying, I said, what are you doing? He said, I don't know how to turn it off. I said, oh, well, you turn this knob. He's like, oh, okay. And then I said, well, here's a towel. And he's like, oh. I'm like, but you take the towel, and so you can take your clothes off and dry them out. And so then they lay in their bed, and they're just in a wet towel. And they just lay there. You're like, well, step number two. Here's what we do, you know. And so, and they would oftentimes break the toilets because they'd want to stand on them. So if you've ever seen like a long drop toilet, you would squat right and stand over a hole. So they would think that's a hole you got to stand on. So they would put their feet on the actual rim of the toilet and they would squat. And then the seat obviously would break because it's not meant for that. And they would say your toilet's broke. You'd say, oh yeah. So we actually had a stock of toilet ring that you can just put on there, but So yeah, you know, that, those are just some of the funny stuff you get to interact with in various cultures. But anything else, guys? Anything from the sermon? Anything you're dying to know about? Anything else outside of the sermon? Maybe you got to meet my dad. He came today. Sat in the back, quiet. Just moved up from Iowa. Actually, just moved. He was in Saranac by Lowell, and that's where I grew up. And then he just got an apartment here, probably like a mile and a half from my house. It's one of those old people apartments. So. It's a great place, though. It's got like a barbershop inside of it. It's got like a pool thing or whatever. And so, but it's in Walker.
Why
so.
Did you move up here?
Say again?
Why did you move up here?
So my sister and brother-in-law moved to Iowa 8 years ago now. My brother was a manager at the Muskegon Chronicle, my brother-in-law. And the Muskegon Chronicle went under because of the newspaper. And so he had to find another job within his area of expertise. So he transferred industries and found a job in Dubuque, Iowa, right where the Mississippi River is. Mm-hmm. And they actually got a house in... Dyersville, Iowa. If you've ever seen Field of Dreams, they live right next to Field of Dreams, so we could go to Field of Dreams, and they do a whole reenactment there. It's really cool, and play baseball and whatever. But then he got a job back up in Whitehall, where they're from, and so they wanted to move back. So my dad's like, well, I'm in Iowa, but nobody here, so I might as well move back. And he said, I'd rather live by you than your sister. So.
Is your dad a Christian?
Yeah. Cool. Yeah. But I guess 8 years of living next to my sister got to him. But that's for a whole other sermon. But don't tell her I said that. Please don't tell her I said that. But. So yeah, hopefully he comes back. So we'll see. You can pray for him. His name, if you need to remember, is actually Bob. So I'm the third. He's the second. My grandfather's the first. My son's the fourth. We're not creative in any means, so it's the exact same name across the board. We just changed the Roman numeral at the end. So,
well, you got the stationary.
Got the stationary. Might as well use it. You can always add to the one, right? So then a two, and then a three, and so.
Your comment about people not being able to understand why people give up everything, give up wealth, give up position, to go share God, to make it possible for others to find God, the Creator. I think the reason they do that is they had a great mentor. Jesus Christ set an example for them. And that example not only touched their hearts, but every other part of them. Their minds, their physics, their everything. Everything. It must truly be something to be that all in for God. And when I think of that, I wonder if I am all in for Jesus Christ. And I have to say, I don't know, I don't think I am. Compared to what Whitfield and some of these other people did. You know, they truly were all in. Like the lady you mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
She's all in.
Putting the sermon together was obviously very soul-searching for me as well, because you ask yourself, like, what, and are you really all in? And I think, you know, with, even with this pandemic that's come upon us and the various executive orders and lockdowns and shutdowns and all these other things that have come from it, I think it's shown a lot of idolatry in our hearts. And for me, I love control. Like, I'm a huge fan of being in control because I know I'll do it right. I mean, it's just simple. And say what you will, but it's true. Anyway, so, and I would agree, like, God doing something like this where, you know, you're not in control. And are we putting those things above being all in for God? Are we putting comfort above being all in for God? Are we saying, well, I'll do that when? And, you know, when we were full-time in the missions field, we would travel across the country. And we spoke at 17 churches in like 40 days across the United States. And the same thing I can tell you that we would hear every single time at every single church. from different people, from Arkansas to the Pacific Northwest, and everything in between was, man, I'm going to do that when this happens. And so it's always this, when these things fall into place, then I'm going to be ready to do whatever it is I want to do. And it almost got comical because we would wait to see who's the one that's going to come up to say, man, I want to do what you're doing as soon as I get these few things done and sorted. And you know, the parables start going through your mind, right? Like Jesus says, follow me. Oh, wait till I bury my father. You know, whatever. And so even 2,000 years ago, they were using the exact same excuses that we're using today. But we make it sound fancier today because we use bigger words. But at the end of the day, it's the same thing. Let me take care of this, and then I'll go follow Jesus. And so I went through the same thing, Mr. Towers. When I'm putting this together, I'm searching my own heart. Like, what are areas in my life that have come to, you know, fruition that I need to give over to the Lord as well? Control's way down at the bottom of the list, so I don't worry about that one too much. I'd like to have control, so it's fine. But, you know, comfort and ease and other things like that, it's something that has popped up. And so, hey, these are areas he's got to give over to the Lord. And how can I serve him better?
Well, Bob, you just said the COVID showed you our idolatry. Well, thank goodness that the Lord does put the pressure on us to show us exactly what we need to be relieved from.
Amen.
none of us would grow.
That's right.
I mean, we are what we are by the grace of God.
Amen.
I've never gone through a trial or a testing that I didn't come out the other side being able to see God made the benefits so easy to see. Sometimes it's years later, but when God puts you through something, if you're a follower, it's to grow you, not
absolutely,
to tear you down.
That's right.
I've looked death square in the face 3 times since I was 39 years old. And I haven't. I'm not a courageous man. You know. But I know that God's in control. There is no doubt in my mind. And, you know, it just saddens me so that I have family members, brothers and sisters, that don't have that assurance. You know, I used to say I had the saddest story in the world to tell. I had a mother that was a saint, a father was an alcoholic, a brother that's a Mormon priest, and a sister that's a Democrat.
I'll just leave that one alone.
Because it's got that elect.
Yeah. Anything else going once? You're just going to be stuck with your thoughts. This question's rolling around your head all week. All right. Yeah.
How do we view ourselves when we look at our own hypocrisy, the opposite of holiness in a sense, and we see it as sin, but we know that we keep on failing, and sometimes, unlike Thomas Edison, we almost feel like we're going to give up because, and I'm a perfectionist, so how do you overcome that? And I think each of us go through that, but what, I'm wondering, what is that key? Because you realize you're not perfect, and yet that's our standard. And I know several times I've shouted out to God in prayer that I can't be perfect. What do you want? What do you want from me to be that perfect witness. And, you know, I'm just wondering if you can shed some light on that perspective. You know, I
that's a good
question.
We've
all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I know all that.
Amen.
We constantly replicate sin after sin. And I guess I'm wondering how God takes all of that, you know, in perspective to our life. Mm. And I know some of it's maturing and growing. And, but again, I think of Thomas Edison. He didn't give up until he succeeded with the light bulb. And yet, our experiences of continually falling short puts us on the edge of giving up. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I'm making any sense to you or not.
No, you are, Bill. No, that's a good question. I think we all struggle with that, right? Maybe you commit the same sin over and over again, or you know, you feel like you're going to fail, and fail at Christianity, if you will, or am I going to fail God? And I think that's a very legitimate question. You know, I would say, looking back, the early church dealt with that. And the early writing called the Didache, just means the teaching, came out after the first church. And, you know, one of the lines they said in there with regards to the Beatitudes was, though we'll never attain perfection, it does not stop us from going in that direction. And so in this life, we will never gain perfection. It's impossible, right? And so our aim should not be that we are going to be perfect. Our aim should be to please the Lord in what we do. And so when those things come to mind, actually what Dale read this morning in Colossians 3, right? Yeah, Colossians 3, 1 through 11. You're putting off and you're putting on. So when those thoughts of failure come into your mind, and, oh man, I failed at this again, you now have two options, right? You dwell on that failure, or you put that off and you put on, well, I am a new creation in Christ, and I am forgiven of this sin, and I am striving towards the goal, which is the high calling of Jesus Christ, which is what Paul says in Philippians. And so, you know, 2 Corinthians 10:5 comes to mind, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so the enemy will have those fiery darts, if you will, as the Bible says, that will remind you of the sin, and it will push you almost to that edge where you are. But that's where a very high view of God comes in. And so as you study who God is and what God has done, you start to realize that, yeah, you are a sinner, but man, you worship God even more because he saved you. And he's promised that he saved you, and he's promised that he's going to take you on to the next life. Us getting to the next life, there aren't boxes that we tick along the way. So I don't stand next to Mike and God says, okay, Bob, you made it this far. Mike, you made it this far. That's not how it works. So God's working with each of us individually. And so we can't compare ourselves to other people. Though we do go through the same struggles and the same trials as one another. So we can encourage one another. But when you get to that edge, that's where you have to just trust in the promises of God. And I would encourage you too. You know, the early reformers, and R.C. Sproul writes about this a lot. It's called The Dark Night of the Soul. The Puritans wrote about it. It's fantastic writing. And they talked about those times when the dark night of the soul is when, if you can picture looking down a train
tunnel,
and sorry, I was drawing it, right? So picture the train tunnel, and you just see that tiny little pinhole of light at the end. Well, that's God's promise sometimes that we see. It's still there, right? But there's just so much darkness that's clouding it. How do you get past that? And so practically speaking, I've read quite a bit about what that is, and that's the mindset. It's the putting off. And there's just times where all you can do is trust in the promises of God, and that's it. And you make sure that you understand that God has promised he'll take care of you, your sins have been forgiven, and that you do stand as a new creation in Christ. And those are the truths that you just need to remind yourself of daily, putting on the helmet of salvation, as it were, to remind yourself of those things. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I think in lieu of all biblical counseling, I think the focus should be because we don't have that, is that the focus should be taking someone through their identity in Christ and reinforcing all those scriptures and encouraging in that. I don't know. It's just that's my reasoning, but.
That's good. We got to end. I don't want to take too long, but if you want to talk afterwards, I'll come talk with you.
Hey, Bob,
yeah.
There's a really good book, some of what he's saying, about 2.5-3 years ago that came across my path that was an immense help to me, was Feelings and Faith by Brian Boardman. Maybe it's Faith and Feelings. I always get it switched around, but it would really, I think, be a benefit in this case.
Faith and Feelings.
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah.
Brian Boardman.
It's putting on, putting off, knowing that all your feelings and everything are corrupt from the fall, and it just lays it really easy read all the way through the chapters.
Awesome. Thank you. All right, guys. Well, have a wonderful Sunday. Get out and finish your yard work, or whatever it is you guys do.
I wish I could finish.
So
we'll never get finished.
I'll be finished when the rapture comes. Hey, Chris. So.
You've been listening to Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.